I don't know how many of you like to watch either horror movies or suspenseful movies. I'm not into the blood and gore horror movies by any stretch of the imagination, but those movies where you have people who are being chased by somebody else maybe, and they're running for their life, and they're scared, and how many times do you find yourself telling the characters in these suspenseful movies, don't go in there. Don't open that door. Don't be so stupid. You know the guy's back there. You know he's got to be there just waiting to get you. Geico has a commercial that came out recently. I tell you what, Geico's advertising agents are some of the best. They come up with some of the best commercials, and there was one that came out within the last couple of years featuring two girls and two guys. It's at night, and they are running frantically away from something, and they come upon this creepy-looking two-story house at night, and they stand there, and they're panicking, and boy number one says, "Let's hide in the attic." And girl number one says, "No, in the basement." Girl number two says, "Why can't we just get in the running car?" And then boy number two says, "Are you crazy? Let's hide behind the chainsaws." Boy, or girl number one says, "Smart." And then the one who suggested getting in the running car said, "Yeah, okay." And the tagline is, if you're in a horror movie, you make poor decisions. It's what you do. If you want to switch 15, if you want to save 15% or more on car insurance, you switch to Geico. It's funny because it illustrates something that is a known truth in those type of movies, that the characters just make stupid decisions. The people watching the movie recognize that that's not where you need to go. That they have some insight because they know that's where the bad guy is going to be. And you don't go to those places. You don't go in that room. You don't hide behind the chainsaws. And in that commercial, while the tagline's going on, you have this creepy-looking guy with a Jason hockey mask, and he's looking at them thinking, how stupid can you get? As parents, we see the same things happening with our kids from time to time, where we see them making poor decisions, and we try to teach them and tell them, don't go down that path. Don't do that, because that's going to lead to some negative consequences. That's not the wise path for you to go down. You need to listen to me and understand that I've been here before, and I've seen these things happen, and I know what's best for you. Listen to what I'm saying and do this instead, or go here instead. And sometimes they listen to us and sometimes they don't. And those times that they don't, it's at that point that we as parents want to gloat and say, see, I told you so. No, we don't do that, do we? But we try to let them know, if you'd have just listened to me, if you'd have just listened to the wisdom that I imparted to you, you wouldn't be facing the consequences you're facing now. Well, let's not be too hard on the stupid characters from the horror movies or on our kids for making poor decisions, because even us as adults, we're guilty of the same thing. When it comes to religious matters, when it comes to following God's word and obeying Him, we can be guilty of the exact same things. One of the great verses in the Bible, or a set of verses in the Bible, is found in Isaiah 55, in verse 8 and 9, where God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, many times this verse has been used, and I've even used it myself in this way, to talk about how God is just so much higher than us, and He knows more than us, and He is much better at seeing the bigger picture, and that is certainly true. I think there's a more specific context than that here in this chapter that we'll look at this morning, or this evening, rather. And so to get the full context, to get the full import of what he's saying, let's back up to verse 1 and just read this chapter together, and then we'll make some observations about the ways of God versus our ways. Verse 1, Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy, and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Here in this chapter, God is pleading with his people to listen to his wisdom, to listen to his advice about the path that they need to go down, about the way they need to live, the thoughts they need to have. And he tells them that your thoughts are not the right thoughts. Your ways are not the right ways. You need to turn from those and follow my ways. Listen to my thoughts. And if you do that, there will be abundant pardon. There will be all the blessings that have been promised you through the Davidic covenant. You will find what you're looking for if you will just listen to me. Follow my ways and follow my thoughts, he said. It is true that, yes, our ways are not as wise as God's ways, that we don't have his understanding. But in the context, specifically what he's talking about is the way that we live that would lead us down a path that leads to death, a path that leads to sin and to the destruction that follows that and to punishment from God versus God's ways, which will lead us to life. I want us to just look very briefly this evening at some comparisons that God makes between his ways, or between our ways, and his ways. First of all, what we see him address in the first couple of verses is that our ways, when taken to their logical conclusion, and after much effort in searching and in trying and in doing what it is that we do, what we find is that our ways are truly unsatisfying, unfulfilling, and yet God says, my ways will satisfy you. My ways will fulfill you. Look at the way he words it there about the food in verse 1 and 2. He says, you don't have any money, number one, but that's okay. You can come and get what you need from me. I'm giving it to you. But you need to buy, you need to get these things that I'm offering. You're spending your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy. You're spending your wills doing all of this, searching for something that will satisfy you, that will fulfill you, that will bring to you what you're looking for, and you're not finding it. I'm offering
What will satisfy you? What will fulfill you?
We see this principle in various parts of Scripture. For instance, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we see how Solomon had tried various things to find fulfillment, to find satisfaction, to find what it is that would make him happy. And he lists off in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 all of these great things that he did, all the money he spent, all the things that he acquired for himself, all the physical pleasures that he allowed himself to enjoy. And yet at the end of it all, this is what he said in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 10. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity, and grasping for the wind, there was no profit under the sun. Now, Solomon is not denying, and I am not denying, that we cannot get some satisfaction from the things of this world. Obviously, we can. Obviously, there are things that make us happy and give us some type of satisfaction and fulfillment. But the point that the Scripture makes is that's temporal. That's not the lasting kind of satisfaction and fulfillment that we're looking for. That's not the true satisfaction and fulfillment that God can provide us. It's not something that's eternal. And it's something that is, that satisfaction that we get is based solely upon the circumstances, and our satisfaction and fulfillment is based upon whether or not we have that or not. Whether or not we're able to acquire or participate or do whatever it is we want to do. And if we don't, then we're unsatisfied. The satisfaction that God offers, the fulfillment that God offers, is in spite of whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. We think we'll find fulfillment and satisfaction in the things of the world, but we truly can't find that. That's only the temporary satisfaction. Sometimes we look for that in our relationships. Now, can we be satisfied? Can we find fulfillment in a relationship with somebody? Well, sure. But again, that's only temporary. Again, that's only partial. That's not the eternal satisfaction that is found in being in a right relationship with God. That's who we really need to concern ourselves with as far as our relationship. What about food? Sometimes people try to find satisfaction in food. They're unsatisfied with their life. They're not finding fulfillment. And they dive into the refrigerator. And I mean, this is a problem that many people actually have. Sex, drugs, alcohol, work, success, fun and leisurely activities. You name it. And Solomon tried it. And he said that that's not going to bring the fulfillment, the true fulfillment and satisfaction that we long for. I looked up some statistics having to do with suicide. It's quite depressing. I don't claim to know what all goes on in every mind of the individuals that attempt or succeed in committing suicide. But one of the most common problems, one of the most common reasons that suicide takes place is because they do not have the satisfaction. They do not have the fulfillment. They haven't been able to find what it is they're looking for, and they view their life as hopeless, and that there is nothing else left for them. Did you know that suicide is the second leading cause of death for ages 10 to 24? That first number, 10, startled me. There are some other statistics that talk about middle school age kids and how there are more kids that die from suicide than from all kinds of physical problems, birth defects, flu, influenza, and heart disease, and you name it. More kids die from suicide than all of that combined. I can't even imagine a 10-year-old thinking about taking his own life. Each year, 42,773 Americans die by suicide. And for every one that is successful, there are 25 attempts. So take that 42,000 and multiply it times 25, and that's how many people you have at least trying to commit suicide every single year here in the United States. That's sad. That people feel that hopeless, that helpless, that there's nothing for them worth living for, that there's nothing there, that they find themselves in that state of mind, that they want to end it all. I think that's just symptomatic of the idea that the things here in this life will not bring true satisfaction. I think that proves that point. If you're still in Ecclesiastes, flip over one chapter to chapter 3 and take a look at verse 11. There Solomon says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I think what Solomon's trying to say here is that there are things in this life that we don't understand. We're not going to be able to figure out all the workings of God. But one thing that is true, that can be said with certainty, is that God has designed us to look for something beyond this world, beyond this life. And we're searching and we're groping and we're feeling it out and we're trying to find what it is that we're looking for. And Solomon says it's not going to be found in the things of this world. To put it in Isaiah's terms, the way God said it in Isaiah, it's not this bread that you're buying, that's not going to satisfy you. All the things you're spending money on, that's not going to satisfy you. You need to redirect your thoughts and your ways and take a look at what I'm offering you. My thoughts and my ways are better and higher than your thoughts and your ways. It will provide you what you need, what you truly want. God has designed us to look for those things. Over in the New Testament, look at Acts 17. We looked at this passage in this morning's lesson, except I want to read one verse that I did not read this morning. In Acts 17, and in verse 26, this is, again, where Paul is in Athens, and he's speaking to the people there, the pagans that have made this idol to the unknown God. And speaking about this God, he says, and he has made, I'm in Acts 17, verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. See, the Athenians, unbeknownst to them, were actually doing what Paul was saying, and that is that they were groping and reaching out for God. They didn't know who he was, but they figured there's got to be something else out there. They knew there had to be something higher and greater than themselves. Now, they had it all wrong as far as how that worked, and Paul was trying to set them straight on that. But Paul says that God is there. He's not far from us. And he's done these things, he's given us these things so that we might reach out to him, that we might grope for him and find him. He's hoping that we would seek him. And he has given all of this as a witness to his existence. It's because we recognize there's something innate in us that we recognize there's something better, there's something more, and I can search and try all these various aspects of this life to bring satisfaction, to bring fulfillment to my life. God says, don't waste your money on buying the bread that's not going to satisfy. Don't waste your money on those things that are not going to bring fulfillment. My ways, my thoughts are higher than yours. You need to switch the way you're living and the way you're thinking. Remember the prodigal son. Prodigal just means wasteful. That's all that means. This son went out and thought that he could find satisfaction in living a life full of pleasure in the city, that far-off city, and he wasted everything. And it wasn't until he came to himself that he realized just how good he had it, and he came home. And in Isaiah 55, that's what God is trying to get them to do as well. He's trying to get them to see, you're spending all this time and money and effort for what? Things that don't satisfy, that don't fulfill. Come home to me. And he makes this call, this invitation to him, to them. Incline your ear, verse 3, and come to me. And let's continue on in verse 3 as we segue into this next point, and that is that our ways lead to death. God's ways lead to life. Verse 3, incline your ear, come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. Isaiah was one of many prophets whom God sent to his people to implore them to turn from their sin, because if they did not, there was impending death. There was impending judgment. And it's like us being the witnesses to those characters in the horror movies. We see what's going to happen if that character, in that Geico commercial, if they hide behind the chainsaws. We know exactly what's coming next. And yet they don't see it. They don't get it. They think they have the right ideas. They think they know the best place to go. Oh, the running car, the one that they could get in and flee from whatever it is they were fleeing from. No, that's not the smart decision. The smart decision is to hide behind the chainsaws. We may think we know better than God and decide we need to go this way. This is what we need to do. Certainly this is what God wants us to do. Certainly this will be acceptable to God, regardless of what His will says. Now, we may not term it that way in our mind. We may not think to ourselves, yeah, I know better than God. I don't know anybody that would readily admit that. There may be some out there, but I don't know of any. Most of us try to rationalize and justify our actions and say that this is how it's going to be. In fact, this morning, in our class on Bible authority, I think it was Dave O'Neill that made the comment that there are many people who try to justify their actions, and the setting that I have seen this in most commonly is in being married to somebody that you don't have any scriptural right to be married to. And I have heard this personally several times, where somebody will say, well, I just know that God wants me to be happy. That's what's important, is God wants me to be happy. And so that means setting aside what God says about marriage and divorce and remarriage in favor of my happiness. And they rationalize and justify in their mind how to get around what I believe is the plain teaching of Scripture on the subject, because God wants them to be happy. And so that's just an example of how we think we might know better than God, but we really don't. And our ways are going to lead to death if we don't change them. Rather, we need to listen to God's thoughts and follow His ways. Look over at Romans 6 and see what Paul says there about these two paths and where they lead. Romans 6, he is praising them for having turned from their sins, and he's imploring them to continue to live a life of righteousness and holiness. And he's using the metaphor of being slaves to either sin or to righteousness. In Romans 6, verse 20, he says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's the point that God's making in Isaiah 55 to His people, is that my ways will lead you to life, but if you continue on your path with your ways and your thoughts, it's going to lead to death. And so part of becoming a Christian
is abandoning our old ways and our old thoughts that lead to death. That's the fruit. That's the end result. Wages of sin is death. That's what we're going to have in the end. But through Jesus Christ, we can have life, eternal life.
That's the free gift of God that he offers us. Just like in Isaiah 55, he is offering us a free gift. Again, in that passage at the beginning, he says, you don't have any money, but I can give you the food and drink that you need. Come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. I'm offering it to you. It will give you the life. Your way will give you death. In Romans chapter 12, in the first couple of verses, there Paul beseeches us to live that holy life. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 2. He says, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed, changed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What does he mean by the proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Well, when you prove something, you've tested it, you've shown it to be true. And it's very easy with our life to prove that God's way is best. You can prove it either positively or negatively. You can do what God says and be rewarded, have those blessings, and not have to face the consequences, both temporal consequences as well as eternal consequences. And you have proven that God knew what he was talking about. You've proven that his way is best because you've lived it, you followed it, and you've been blessed for it. You can also prove it negatively. You can decide, I'm not going to listen to what God says. I know what's better in this situation, and I'm going to go down this path instead. My thought is better here. My ways are better. And what happens? You end up proving again that God's way is best. Because of the consequences of your actions, because of the things that happen as a result in the way you're living your life. Now, it may appear for a while, and Solomon makes this point in Ecclesiastes as well. It may appear for a while that those who are wicked, who are not following God's ways, all the good things are happening to them. But in the end, you're going to prove to yourself and to everyone else that God's way is best. There will be consequences. Do you want death or do you want life? You know, we as parents try to save our kids as much as possible from the consequences of their actions and of their thoughts and their ways. And we don't want them to go through the school of hard knocks. We want them to listen to what we have to say, listen to those who are older and wiser and more experienced, so that they don't have to suffer through those bad times. Sometimes, as parents, we just have to let them go through that, don't we? We just have to let them do what it is that we've told them not to do so that they will finally get it through their thick skulls. Sometimes God does that with us. And at the end, he could say, see, I told you so. But go back to our passage in Isaiah 55. And I want you to notice what he says. Instead of I told you so, he says this. Isaiah 55 and in verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. It's not this condescending, I told you so, but rather, I'm here to forgive. I'm here to give you what you need. You have shown through your life, through your ways and your thoughts, that's not the right way. You finally have come to understand that my ways and my thoughts are better than your ways and your thoughts. I'm glad you did. I forgive you. And that's really what we want as parents for our kids too. It's not that we want them to fail so that then we can say, see, I was right and you were wrong. Our ways will lead to death eventually. Our thoughts will lead to death. God's ways leads to life. God is there standing ready to pardon. His way will lead to what we truly want and what we truly need, and will lead to eternal life. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song that most of us are familiar with. We've probably sung it most of our lives. All things are ready, come to the feast. This idea of a feast, of eating at the table of God, is a picture that is painted throughout both Old and New Testaments. Here in our text this evening in Isaiah 55, he is offering this food that will satisfy, and that only things that he can provide that is what we need. And similar and related to that are the ideas of the feast being in that relationship with God and having fellowship with God. For instance, earlier in Isaiah 25 and in verse 6, there it says, "And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees." There is a feast waiting for the people of God to enjoy. Matthew 8 and verse 11, Jesus says, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." That's the New King James that says sit down. The more literal translation says, "and recline at table." The idea there is recline at a table, at a feast, and enjoy that fellowship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of God's people, and of course God himself in the kingdom of heaven. In Revelation 19 and in verse 9, it says, "Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb," depicting those who have come to the wedding feast and who will participate in this relationship with God in the kingdom. And in Luke 14, and beginning in verse 15, Jesus tells a parable of the Great Supper. He responds to something that somebody says at the table with him. It says, "Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.'" Of course, referring to all those images that are found in the Old Testament of this feasting and eating with God. And so Jesus said, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" These people that were invited that refused the invitation, that gave excuses, it's because they had other thoughts. They had other ways, other things they were doing that in their mind were more important. It was what they thought they needed to be doing or what they wanted to do at that point in time, and they missed out on the great supper, the great feast with their master. Jesus' point is very, very clear. You can make excuses all you want. You can think that your ways are better, your thoughts are better, but if you do, you're going to miss out on that relationship with God. You will be excluded from the kingdom. Don't waste your time, God says in Isaiah. Don't waste your time and your money on those things that can't fulfill, that cannot satisfy, that only lead to death. Come and take place in the feast and what I can offer.
Don't make any excuses tonight. If you're not a child of God, if you're not a part of His kingdom, what are you waiting for? The feast is ready. It's prepared. And He's inviting you to participate in that feast tonight. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.